We are in a second part of a very short series on Psalms. We're actually going to be in the Psalms in our new series that we start after this, but I want to just jump right in and read this for you, and you can follow along on the screen or in your notes or on your smartphone or in your Bible. Imagine that. That's a book with paper that you turn. The eighth Psalm, very famous Psalm. Let me read this for you. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. All that's about is this contrast of high and low. The God of the heavens and even the small babe, God will raise up to silence those who oppose him, right? So David's fired up. Verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have set in place, what is humankind, men and women, that you are mindful of them? The son of man and daughters, that you care for them. You have made us a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned us with glory and honor. You made us ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under our feet, all the flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the reading of the Word of God. You know, teaching through the Bible is, pausing and thinking about this week, is always an awakening of sorts. Some of you will hear things you've never heard before this morning. Others of you will hear things that you've forgotten from before. And some of you will validate things you already know. But none of us can come to the Word of God without the possibility of changing and growing. Because we are tapped in to the source. And I want to start right there today. We're not speculating about what truth is here. God has revealed truth to us in His Word. And if you apply yourself to it, it changes you. It's an inside-out job. Now, this famous psalm addresses several ideas, but I'd like us to focus in on one this morning, and that is the source of our identity. Both the good and the bad search for one's identity, and ultimately what we call in culture our self-esteem. Self-esteem, by the way, is the drive to understand that we are of some worth, right? That we have some value, that we can maintain a favorable impression of ourselves. That's what the idea of self-esteem is. And where does that come from? Well, that's a great question, Dan. I'm glad you asked it. It's important for us to understand that culturally, and I'm more aware of this than I've ever been in my life, there are certain ideas about how we formulate our identities as people, as persons. And unless you understand that these forces and these influences are at work upon you, if you don't recognize them, they're going to entrap you into false reality of who you really are. Let me just share something I picked up out of our local paper this last week. They have a thing called Tahoe Snapshots in the Tribune, and I took the picture off and the name. And this person, they send in their pictures and they write a little thing. And this person writes under their picture. It takes a level of self-love, of dedication, and determination to live your greatest life. So look within. Look at every area of your life and ask yourself these questions. Am I on course? Am I growing mentally, emotionally, and spiritually? Anything that is blocking that, anything that is preventing you from living your greatest life, make the tough decision to let it go. Now, it's funny. I've been around God's Word a good portion of my life. I've applied myself to study and rational thought. And I hear this kind of talk everywhere. And I ran it by Noah this morning, and I said, what's your immediate response when you read that? He says, firstly, he goes, good questions. In fact, he said, great questions. He goes, the problem is being your own doctor. Not having an outside source. Human beings, Noah says, are inadequate to answer those questions by themselves. And that's the problem in culture. We, and this is where I'm going to go this morning, we think we can answer all those hard questions, that somehow we just have them within us. Now, I'm going to divide this teaching this morning into two parts. The first part is what the world says about how to find out who you are, and secondly, what the Bible says how to find out who you are. So how do you know who you are? Identity literally means, this is what identity means. These are kind of some weird concepts, so hang with me. Identity literally means to be the same in every situation. That you have a sense of oneness about yourself. There's a continuity of your personality. Now, don't get me wrong, we act differently in different situations. You know, I've been a parent. I talk to my kids when they were younger differently than I would talk to my wife. We have different roles, right? We have spouses, we have friends, we're parents or siblings, co-workers. But identity is this core of self, this part of you that never changes, regardless of who I'm talking to. It's me, as it were, in every situation. I bring that to the table. There's something about me that's always the same. A coherent core, you could call it. This consistency that's harmonious to myself. Right? Now, what does the world do with that? That sameness? How does it tell us to formulate and form that? Well, I want to look at these two basic approaches. The first, the world says, is that we ultimately are what we acquire or we accomplish. And let me just say right up, as I'm doing this message this week, we're all guilty of forming our identity on some of these concepts. It's to what percentage that we do it and to what degree they control our lives. I'm going to speak to this as if, and I do know people that are in this place, that formulate their idea about what they acquire, what they accomplish 100% of the time. It's who they are. Some people want their identity to be about getting money, which is, you know, being in control. That you find your purpose of your identity is, I don't want anyone else to fend for me, right? I'm going to be, this is who I am. I am going to be about security and money, right? Now, do I count on finances? Of course I count on finances. But what I'm talking about here is there's a difference between being responsible in life and letting that thing that you're responsible over define who you are. There's a difference. Being responsible and having it define your life is two different things. Now, the second thing is some people want just recognition and status. And we're all guilty of this. You know, when we're trained as young kids and we go to school, we get gold stars, blue stars, red stars, no stars. I was often the kid with no stars. I remember well that I wasn't going to live for recognition and status because homie didn't play that game. But that's all about what? Some sense of identity based on fame, that I have done something that's brought some accreditation to me, right? We all do this. Is that our whole identity is the question. I have purpose because what I do sets me apart from the crowd. You know, I have never cared too much, and most of you know this, for the status of being called the pastor. Some of you still mess with me in the public and introduce me as your pastor. And all sane conversation goes out the window at that point with your friends. I love being a pastor. In the idea that I'm serving my Lord who's called me and equipped me to do what I do, right? I didn't even train for this. You want to know there's a God? Just watch me, right? How does this guy do this? Because it's something God wanted me to do. But I know folks who have longed to have the name pastor associated with themselves over the years. They need it for their identity. It's that second thing, recognition and status. Some people want their identity to be about having someone who loves them. They're looking for relational security, right? That's their identity. If I have somebody, I'm complete. I have purpose because I wanted and needed. But here's the thing about those, and there's many others. that formulate identity the world gives us. They're all basically the same. Because when you make your identity about things like money, fame, or relationship, or whatever, you won't have a sameness about you. And why is that? Because that thing that you do, you'll do to whatever it takes to get it. You'll sell your soul for that thing. Because that thing's your essence, not you. Now, the extreme example of what I'm talking about is people who are who suffer from alcohol and drug addictions, right? We all have addictions. We all have compulsive behaviors. But drug and alcohol addicts will find their lives built upon that thing to such a degree that it's no longer about them as a person. It's only about the next drink or the next use of the drug. That is their identity, okay? So you can, there are shades, obviously, right? This is what the difficulty of these concepts. Trust me, this is going to get easier as we go. But this, in a nutshell, is what I call the human dilemma. Human beings, just like that quote I read from the newspaper, are not aware of why we do what we do. We use a lot of big words, kind of try to describe who we are and what we do. But we lose ourselves into something that we were never made to be in the first place. Big concept. This is why humanity struggles. Part of the reason. Obviously, it's our sinful condition that we're in denial about. See, and that's what happens. When the world comes and tells us how to build an identity for ourselves, we literally can live our whole lives in denial about the truth. Or we wake up, we have an awakening, and we discover how broken we are, and we don't know what to do with the brokenness. So one of the first approaches is, I am what I own, I am what I acquire, I am what I accomplish, right? I am my work, right? And there are shades of that. That's one of the ways the world says we develop an identity for who we are. The second, and this is the modern approach to identity, I am whatever I say I am. I am what I am. But listen, this concept is the craziness surrounding all the gender dialogue today. I am whatever I say I am. Biological facts don't define me. What I decide and think and feel about myself is all that matters. This is the postmodern thought. If you've heard the word postmodernity, postmodern, this is it. I decide. It's all relative to my decisive process. Now, here's the honest part of this view. It comes out and says, ultimately, if there really is no God, and that's what science teaches us from very small age in our schools, right? That is the premise pumped into young minds. Then it's silly to have a conversation about a coherent self. It's silly to talk about a self that can be discovered. This view, this worldview says, don't try to discover the self. Don't try to find yourself. You create yourself. See, identity is never discovered. It's constructed. And who's the arbiter of the construction? Who decides what the house is going to look like? You do. So whatever the heck you say you are, you are. And here's the flip side of that. It's oppressive for someone to say, I have to be something that I don't want to be. It's oppressive to say I have to discover any particular self. All self is chosen, and I am whoever I say I am. Now, there's a major problem with this. Because if there is no God, and there is no eternity, and there is no absolute moral law that we would be constrained to submit to, right? Then everything in life is random, and we can do whatever we want. The only problem with this is nobody lives this way. Nobody lives this way. So when people with this view would say to me, it's oppressive to tell people they have to be something. It's oppressive when you tell somebody who doesn't want to use the personal pronoun he or she and says, you need to call me they or them. And trust me, I could pull up clips on YouTube right now and show you this madness. It wouldn't be hard. It's all over the place out there in the universities today. And your response should be, well, help me understand something. How could something be oppressive? Let me give you an example. Dan Wilvers, he's a preacher. He tells people, thou shalt not commit adultery. And somebody says, that's oppressive. And my response is, how could it be oppressive? That's just who I am. I've freely chosen this. I actually like to oppress people. I like to step on them. I like them to make them feel guilty. And you say, well, that's not kind. And my response is, what's kind? Right? Are you following me? Are you tracking here? This world philosophy has a foot in both worlds. That's the problem, with no substance. On the basis of their own view, no one has a right to say what you're doing or saying is wrong. Because there is no absolute, there is no moral. Everybody gets to choose what they're going to be. So if you insist on saying I'm wrong, then you'd be acknowledging that there actually is some kind of truth that we have to acknowledge. Are you with me? Are you with me?
Yes.
Good. If it wasn't loud enough, I was going back to page one. Therefore, as soon as you start to say, it's oppressive to say this or that to someone, you have blown your cover. Because if you get on one hand to say, I get to be whatever I want to be, but you don't get to be whatever you want to be. Where there is no morality, where there are no boundaries, then there is nothing, hear this, nothing we have to be true to. And that's what science teaches us. We can do, as it were, anything we want. And that's why people can say, yes, I may appear to be a man, but I'm not a man, I'm a woman. It's an impossible view. But if there is no God, it's the only honest view we really have in the absence of God. And then you mix in some self-concocted spirituality. That's putting a foot in both worlds, as if that lends credibility to whatever thought we have. Well, I'm working on my spirituality, and you will not call me this. And it's oppressive. It's nuts. So what do we have instead here in the Bible? Well, what the Bible says, and you can imagine, gives us a completely different alternative, right? I guess you know that coming in here. The Bible says self-esteem is not a psychological issue. It's a theological issue. It's not a matter of psychological theories. It's not a matter of what you're thinking about and hoping for. It's a matter of what you worship and what you serve. Worship self, serve self, validate self. Reap the harvest. And that's what the world does. See, the basic truth, this is very important, of Psalm 8, as we've looked at it this morning, is the more you see and realize the glory and the majesty of God, as David did in that psalm, the more you see and realize the majesty of God, the more you will see and realize the glory and honor that God has ascribed to your individual self. That is identity. The glory of God and the honor and the glory of the human individual are bound up together. They're not separate. They can't be. And this is, like I said, so important. The more you see the greatness of God, the more you'll see the greatness of the human individual. They're tied up. Why? Because we are, as they say, made in His image. Genesis teaches that. So on one hand, the less you see the glory and majesty of God, or if you don't believe it's even there, then you have no basis for any glory or honor for the individual. But let me show you how these things are tied together. David cries out, "O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And then he asks the question, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, but you've crowned him with glory and honor." I want to show you how these are tied up. If the universe, in verse 1 there, was created by a great creator, then everything in it, including you and me, is the work of his hands. And guess what? We therefore cannot live any old way that we want to live, can we? Because we would have to honor this creator who made us. In fact, He owns us, and therefore we are called to listen to his will. On the other hand, we would know we're valuable. We would know that we're crowned with glory and honor. We would know we are precious in his sight. So the psalmist looks into the heavens, and he says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, what is he saying? God, the Creator, has made all of this, right? But conversely, if we look at the vastness of the heavens and we don't see God created anything and there isn't a Creator, in that case, you and I are nothing but stuff, right? There's no purpose. We're absolute accidents. We're an association, a collocation, if you will, of molecules that happen to come together in a certain way. And there's no purpose and there's no value to us. I want to play you a two-minute clip here. An atheist scientist telling the honest truth about Darwinism and what it means for the human condition. Check this out. No gods, no life after death, no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning in life, and no human free will are all deeply connected to an evolutionary perspective. You're here today and you're gone tomorrow. And that's all there is to it.
Dr. Will Provine, professor of the history of biology at Cornell University, gave us another disturbing glimpse into where Darwinism can lead.
Oh, I was a Christian, but I never heard anything about evolution because it was illegal to teach it in Tennessee.
Dr. Provine's first biology professor changed all that.
He started talking about evolution as if it had no design in it whatsoever. And I came up to him and I said, you've left out the most important part. And he said, if you feel the same way at the end of one quarter, I want you to stand up in front of the students in this class and tell them this deep lack in evolution. And I read that book so carefully, I could find no sign of there being any design whatsoever in evolution. And I immediately began to doubt the existence of the deity. But it starts by giving up an active deity. Then it gives up the hope that there's any life after death. When you give those two up, the rest of it follows fairly easily. You give up the hope that there's an imminent morality. And finally, there's no human free will. If you believe in evolution, you can't hope for there being any free will. There's no hope whatsoever of there being any deep meaning in human life. We live, we die, and we're gone. We're absolutely gone when we die.
Wow, sign me up. It's crazy. No hope, no meaning, no purpose, right? He's honest. He's just telling you that's what this means. But if you look in the heavens and say, it's all an accident, then you can live any way you want, right? And the postmodernists are right. There is no coherent reason self. There's no purpose. You're free to live as you like, but you are nothing more than time and matter, and you are void of any purpose. Now, I just stop here for half a second and just pause and understand, and then I'm not saying this to create some kind of, you know, movement, because I'm not a movement guy. This is the ideology being taught in our public schools to our children at their youngest ages. That is the framework for society. There's no basis for saying there's a self or that you're valuable or you're worthwhile. And that's why I say you can't have it both ways. Because that's exactly what modern people want, to have it both ways. They want to squeeze in this false reality that somehow there's value and meaning and purpose when everything says there isn't if there is no God. How can there be? There was a well-known book on codependent behavior, very late 80s. You may remember this book. But in there, one of the quotes is, many of us, the author says, we are valuable simply because we are. Excuse me, start again. Many of us were not taught we are valuable simply because we are. That's all. We may have failed people, but we still are precious because we are alive and exist. Therefore, we are of worth in and of ourselves. Says who? Do you see what they're doing? Here's this poor person who's saying, I'm a worthless piece of junk. No, you're wrong! And they impose this value on them. You are precious, you're lovable, you're worthwhile, without the foundation for making that claim. There's no foundation for that claim. Where does it come from? Because when you get rid of the idea that there's a God, you take away the basis for saying such a thing. You can't. I mean, you can live any way you want without God. And then you have no basis for saying, I can't feel like trash or I can't treat other people like trash. Who says you can? Why does it matter? I have no basis for saying that someone else should or shouldn't do something. We just don't. I know, I'm sharing this, and it's insanity, right? But this is the framework which we're operating under. And it's all disguised behind having our feet in two different places. We cannot live without it. We desperately need to believe what they say in that codependency book, even if we're going to deny God's authority in our life. We're going to still say what they're saying. Well, we're still valuable. And here's what's so interesting. People who deny the idea of the God in the Bible, people who say you can live any old way you want, still have to smuggle in their own lives these truths that are only available to people who believe what Psalm 8 says about God. It's as if they sneak them in and use them. Because they can't live this way, the absurdity of their own view. See, Christianity doesn't come and say you're valuable and precious simply because you're valuable and precious. No, it doesn't say that. It says here in verse 5, you've made us a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. Now, he's probably talking heavenly beings there, about angels, more than likely. But that word in Hebrew, heavenly beings, could also be translated gods or divinities. So the idea is this, it's God's way of saying, I made human beings so high and so noble that they're just a smidge under divine, right? And so in Genesis, as I mentioned earlier, we're made, what, in his image. Let us make mankind in our image. What does that mean? Because we're created, it means that we have a rational aspect to us. And we hunger for knowledge. Animals that it says we rule over in verse 6 don't have that capability. We do. But we also have this personal aspect where we have this hunger to be loved and to be loved, right? There's this personal aspect to us. Thirdly, we have this eternal aspect to us. This is what the image of God is. We hate the idea of death. We want to count on something that lasts, right? So like God, we have this eternity written in the human heart, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Fourthly, we have a creative aspect. And what that means is we have this hunger for beauty. And all these things, God says when he made you and I, that he made us just a little lower than the heavenly beings. We're below God and apparently angels for the time being, but above the rest of the created order here on earth. In other words, God has made us and crowned us with this glory and honor. And do you know what that means when the Bible tells this about you? That everyone in this room needs to hear this in the depth of their soul. Because it's the only way you're going to get a true sense of personal value and coherence, where you can have a reasonness and the soundness of your mind. Because the psalm tells us what? This is so powerful. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? God is mindful of you and I. We're on his mind, our creator's mind. Pastor and author Tim Keller, he tells a story about his best man at his wedding, who was a psychologist back in Pennsylvania, central Pennsylvania. And he says there was a school district that called him in to consult him because there was a seven-year-old, listen to the story, it's classic, seven-year-old boy in elementary school who every day, the minute anyone took their eyes, and all you teachers, I got your attention here, because he said, oh, I've had him before. You took your eyes off this little guy, he would split. He would dash out of the room, down the hall, out the front door, and run as fast as he possibly could to get away from the school. And he would just keep going until somebody went and got him, caught him, and brought him back. Every day. Kind of reminds me of what happens here for some of the folks when I get up to preach. I see this Exodus. Like, I'm always like, what is going on? So at the school district, everybody's at their wit's end. So they bring in Keller's buddy, the psychologist. He sits down, he talks to the kid, he talks to the people at the school, he talks to the parents, and he says, I have an idea. The next time he runs, don't chase him. Just don't chase him. Guess what? He ran out the door, and he got hit by a train. No, just kidding. Don't let your children grow up to be psychologists is the moral of the story. No. So he runs out the door, right? Everybody just goes about their business. Nobody chases him. 10 minutes later, he was back. And he never did it again. Keller's friend said, listen, we have a need to be noticed. It is so desperate. If we can't get good attention, we'll get bad attention. We need to know we fill people's minds. We need to know someone is mindful of us. There's nothing worse than to go away and realize nobody missed you. That need is so deep, he says. Well, look at this. You talk about fulfillment. Talk about identity. Talk about value. The only mind that matters has you and I in it. I was driving home early Friday. I woke up Friday morning at 6, and I sleep with my window open, and I'm looking right out, and I can see the sky is clear. Remember Friday morning, right?
Yeah.
After a month of smoke?
Yeah.
And I just jump up, and I go, I'm hiking up to the gondola, which I normally do in the summer a couple times a week, and I'd missed it because of all the smoke. So I do the hike. I come down. I am just loaded with endorphins, right? And by the way, I ride the gondola down. That's the trick. Hike up, ride down. So I'm driving down Altaja Boulevard, and I'm coming around the corner there. And you know where they had that burnout area there, just if you come onto Altaja on the left? I look over, and I see the Crystal Range and Pyramid and such. And I just start telling God how grateful I am for my life that he's given me. And I've shared these things with you before, how God interacts with my mind. He just throws, I hear him, not audibly, but I hear him, he says something to me. And this thought occurs to me, and he goes, I'm glad you're glad. I am so happy for your happiness. And then I hear, I love you, my son. Even now, I'm verklempt. Psalm 139, David writes, for you have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you know it completely. And I can assure you, I test God on that last one because I use a lot of words. The great and ultimate mind is mindful of you. And until you know that, you will never treat yourself with the dignity God sees you through his son, Jesus. This is how God looks at you. He is mindful of you. And you've made us a little lower, but he's crowned us with glory and honor. You can't live any old way you want to, can you? Listen, it's by coming to God you see yourself. It's by listening to him, and I'll use the $3 word, obeying him, you find yourself. You come to God, you see yourself for who he made you to be, and when you obey him, you find yourself in complete freedom. One more thing. Psalm 8 tells us we were made to be these great creations, and we were to take care of the earth and manage, you know, God creation. And it talks about we're made to be these great triumphant beings, but here's the problem. And I know what you're thinking. I know. I want to be this glorious person, this personal, eternal, creative person, right? But I know there's a lot about me that's not great. But I also know I'm not an animal. I know I'm not a piece of junk. I know I'm not an accident. But I don't actually see myself crowned with glory and honor. This is me talking, made a real mess of things. I continually make a mess of things. All of humanity has made a mess of things. So how in the world can the Bible come and say that we're these great, radiant, and wonderful, incredible creatures? Where does the Bible get off saying that? Well, do you know what's interesting? In the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, in the second chapter, the author writes, there is a place somewhere someone has testified. By the way, that's his way of saying, I can't come up with Psalm 8. So if you can't come up with the address, don't sweat it. A book in the Bible, guy cops to it, right? And he quotes Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You put everything under his feet. Then it says this, get this, this is amazing. The last part of verse 8, it says down here, yet at the present we do not see everything under our feet. Yeah. We look at ourselves and we say we're a mess, right? And the world is a mess. How could we be these great, wonderful things the Bible says we are? Well, look at it. It says it. We don't see it yet. Now. And then, verse 9 comes up and says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, just like you and I, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Do you see that? You look at yourself, you're not crowned with glory and honor. We know that. We feel that. We experience that. But Jesus is. And I want you to underline this phrase, that he might taste death for everyone. He might. Meaning what? You get to decide. Hebrews, he said, he's made a little lower than the angels. He came down and became less. Became like us. He lived this perfect, sinless life. He died this perfect, sinless death for you and I as our sacrifice, as our substitute. That if we receive him, for now there is a righteousness that comes from God that is by faith. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3. He died his perfect death for us. So if you receive him, you receive the crown in and through him. He is crowned with glory and honor. He is the perfect human. And when you receive him as Lord and Savior, you receive that in him. What that says is if you just look at yourself and say, I know I'm a wonderful person and God made me to be a wonderful work of art. But in honesty, you look back at yourself and you say, but I don't see myself crowned with any glory and honor. I don't see anything under my feet. Then you say, but I do see Jesus, who is the epitome of that crowning glory and honor, because he took the hit for me. And here's all I want to say in closing. Do you live in holy consciousness of that truth every day? Is that the foundation and the rock of your brain? Do you remind yourself every day, or do you say to yourself, oh gosh, nobody's asking me out. I should have been promoted by now. My health sucks. You see what I'm saying? I am the king of whiners. Trust me. I bust myself whining all the time. And every time I do, I said, oh, God, forgive me. How quickly I forget who I am in you and what your son has done for me. Truly pathetic I am. Isn't the honor of being in Christ enough? Do you fill your mind with this? If you do, you leave this room different this morning. And the world will take notice. Let's pray. Father, that we might find all that we are and all that will ever be connected to you and your Son and what he has done for us and what you made us to be and how you resurrected us from the place of death after we destroyed what you made us to be, that you are for us, not against us, and that nothing can separate us from your love when we find ourselves in your Son. May we not miss this message, and may it take whatever we're going through in this life and put it in its proper perspective. I pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen.